Well, this morning we conclude our study in 1 Corinthians. And chapter 16, which is where we're going to be, is one of those chapters that if you're reading through the Bible in a year and you get to this particular chapter, it's kind of like you kind of skim over it. You've done all the Corinthians, and this is like just the outro, almost like a postscript. And sometimes we can miss some of the little nuggets that are hidden away, things that we would not see as being important firsthand. But as we then study, as we're going to do this morning, we see there's a lot of depth, even in this closing chapter of 1 Corinthians. And in a sense, going through this, preparing to teach this morning, you see this chapter as like a summary of the book, of everything that Paul has said so far. He kind of hits the same kind of themes that he's already addressed and re-emphasizes the things he's been looking at already. I thought it'd be probably a good place to start, just to remind ourselves of what we've already looked at in Corinthians. And we'll see these ideas come out through this study, through this chapter. Paul begins the letter to the Corinthians by encouraging them, by speaking of this unity that there should be in the congregation. That's certainly in chapter 1 we see that. Speaking about the gospel, the preaching of the cross, how important that is. Speaking about the wisdom of the world. And so opening some foundational things. But Paul then really tackles this problem that had been addressed or that had been highlighted by the letter that the Corinthians had sent to Paul, asking him a variety of questions. There was a number of things that the Corinthian Christians were struggling with. They were a church in the midst of a very pagan culture. And those pagan ideals and concepts had really impacted their lives. And how can it not? Because we're in the same position. This is why this letter is such a good letter for us to read and study, because there are so many themes here that we are going through in our lives, in this nation. We're seeing immorality and paganism and worldliness abounding, materialism and everything else. And Paul writes to address the questions that they'd asked him. And in doing so, he raises a number of other things as well. Paul does, in chapter 2, deal with one of the most misunderstood, misquoted verses in Scripture. And I'm just going to read it again. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 64. He says, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." And people stop there, and it really winds me up, I'll be honest. Because the next verse then says, "But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." You see, people often quote that as if to say, well, we can't know, we don't understand. And there's some great worship songs that use verse 9, but they don't go on to verse 10. You see, Paul is saying back in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, there were many things that were not revealed, that weren't understood. But Paul, throughout his letters, unveils these mysteries. There's 9, there's 12, depending on how you want to count them. There's a bunch of mysteries. And then these seem to be the things that Paul received or understood when he was called up to the third heaven. And we'll get to that in 2 Corinthians. And he heard things that were inexpressible. He couldn't even put them into words. But amongst the things that he does share are these mysteries, things that were once hidden that are now revealed. And he says that there were a whole load of things that we didn't understand, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And it's a wonderful thing that we're living in an age where there is clarity. I mean, Paul elsewhere in Galatians and other books will tell us in Ephesians that we are very blessed to be living at a time that we can look into the things that the prophets desire to look into. That we're living in an age that the prophets prophesied about but didn't yet experience. We're living at a time when we know that Yeshua came. That God sent his Son to be the payment for our sin. And all those models in the Old Testament that they kind of understood there was something in it. Abraham spoke on Mount Moriah of this event that he knew would take place. He says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. But he didn't fully understand what was going to happen. He went as far as saying, God will provide himself a lamb. So there's indication that Abraham saw somehow that God was going to do something miraculous at that very spot. But did Abraham realize that God was going to offer up his own son? Probably not. But you start to see as we go into the New Testament, all of those wonderful truths, the gospel that we looked at, and 1 Corinthians tells us what the gospel is. It's all contained in the Old Testament. It's all unveiled in the New. And so chapter 2 reminds us that we're living in this time of this great unveiling spiritually. And there are things, verse 13 of chapter 2 just says, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And reminds us again that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. If you want to understand spiritual things, you've got to have a relationship with God to do so. This is why the people in the world, often, you know, when we talk to them, they don't get it. They don't understand the joy, the hope that we have, because it's a spiritual thing. When the Holy Spirit is within you, everything starts to make sense. There was an issue in chapter 3 that Paul addresses about who was the most important, and there was factions starting to appear, and cracks in the church. And Paul tries to deal with this, and he talks about the fact that there's no other foundation that we can lay. The only foundation is Jesus. Everything is built upon that foundation. And then he speaks about the fact that actually all of us are going to stand one day before this wonderful bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give account for the work that we have done as believers. We're not judged for our sin. That's been dealt with at Calvary. It's a wonderful fact that we will never stand before the judgment bar of God because it's already been dealt with. Christ did that for us. But we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And again, we'll see that in 2 Corinthians. Paul will emphasize that again. And the work that we have done, the way we have lived, and we'll come to this, you'll see this again come out in this chapter. How are you living as a Christian? Because there is going to be an award ceremony. And we're told that there's various ways we can build. We can build with gold, silver, and precious stones. That speaks of spiritual things, giving to the kingdom of God. Things that when they are put through a fire are purified. Gold, silver, precious stones. They're all purified if they go through heat. In contrast, there's wood, hay, and stubble. That's the worldly things. That's the time we spend sowing to the flesh. Entertainment, as the world refers to it. And those things, when they go through a fire, they just burn up. There's nothing left. Paul then goes on, dealing with some of these challenges, some of these issues that were occurring within the church. There was the issue of brothers taking other brothers to court. And Paul challenges him and says, you know, why can't you sort it out yourselves? We're going to judge angels. We're going to be given that responsibility. He speaks about this immorality that had crept in, that there was a situation specifically that Paul addresses that the church kind of, I would say, become comfortable with. They allowed it to exist. And we live in a time where tolerance is kind of so important, isn't it? We have to tolerate, we have to accept everybody and everyone and everything. No, we don't. Have you noticed when people talk about tolerance, they're tolerant of everything apart from us Christians? You could be anything or anybody, but the moment you say you're a Christian, it's not acceptable in today's world. It's incredible that we have the LGBTQ plus XYZ community, there's so many tag ons there. But, you know, they're very aggressive toward Christians. And yet they're very pro-Palestinians. They're pro-Muslims. You know, Christians do not believe that homosexual relationships are right because we base what we believe on the Bible. But we love homosexual people. We love the people because we recognize everybody is created by God. There's no hatred toward those people. And just as they would say that our position is wrong, well, we are entitled, legally entitled, to say that we believe their position is wrong. There's no hatred on our part. There's no hatred at all. We love them. We love to share with them why we believe what we believe. But we allow them to be what they are. Muslims, for example, though, not only do they disapprove of it, they hate it. In certain Muslim countries, it's a crime punishable by death. And yet, the LGBT plus, they support the Palestinians, they support the Muslims in these things. And you think, where is the logic in that? The world is so mixed up, so twisted. So no, we are living in a world that is very intolerant toward Christians. They tell everybody we must be accepting, and yet they won't accept us. And we shouldn't be surprised. But Paul is challenging the Corinthians, saying, you know, look, don't keep company with idolatrous people, fornicators, and so on. He said, we shouldn't do that. And we shouldn't allow those things to come into the church. You know, we've got many people that are trying to redefine what the church is and say the church should be now accepting of this or of that or the other. You know, no, the church is what the church is. That's what it has always been. It's based upon the Bible, the teaching, the doctrines in the Bible. And there's no hate in the Bible. There's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Scripture is full of the message that God loves everyone. And God does not want anyone to be separated from him for eternity. But if God is creator, God has quite rightly set the rules for our benefit. As parents, we set rules in our household for our children to follow, that they would be protected, that they wouldn't hurt themselves. One of those simple rules is wear slippers. My cousin, years ago, when she was young, wasn't wearing slippers, and she stood on a needle and went through her foot. And that always stuck with me. I heard that when I was very young. And I always thought, well, in that case, I'm always going to wear something on my feet when I'm at home. You never know what's been dropped on the floor. So we just encourage that. It's just for their safety. You know, God has given us rules and things in Scripture for our benefit. We may not understand them. We may not fully appreciate them. But every rule, every boundary that God has set is there for our protection. And this is what Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians. Don't tolerate and accept things, thinking you're being loving or whatever. It's not loving if it's leading people into a place that's not good for them, that's harmful. Again, chapter 6 is the chapter that speaks about taking brothers to court. Chapter 7, we get onto that chapter that we spend some time looking at relationships and the relationship that should exist within a marriage, how it should be between a husband and a wife. And Paul addresses these kind of questions. Then he gets on to how we are toward each other, our attitudes toward each other. And really the next group of chapters, 8, 9, 10 and so on, it's this issue about food and what are you going to do? Do you eat food that's been offered to an idol? And Paul basically says, look, an idol's nothing. It's not a real thing. Don't get stressed or get wound up by this. You can eat whatever you want, providing you eat and giving thanks to the Lord. But you know, if somebody else struggles with that, then don't eat something that's been offered to an idol in front of them. Don't cause another brother to stumble. Don't let this liberty of ours be a stumbling block for somebody else. And it just expounds this as he goes through the next group of chapters. It reminds them of the children of Israel. Chapter 10 is a wonderful chapter. It speaks of the way Israel were, and it lists all the mistakes Israel made so that we wouldn't make the same mistakes. And guess what? We've made all the same mistakes. You can almost feel Paul's heart breaking as he's teaching these Corinthian believers about the errors that Israel fell into and saying that, you know, these happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. But we've made the same mistakes. Everything they did, they lusted after that which was acceptable to the human palate. And we've done just that in every area of the Christian life. Not least, we've dumbed down Scripture so often. So many churches now don't read from a Bible on a Sunday morning. They read from a translation or a paraphrase or a commentary that may have Bible written on the top of it, but it's not a Bible. It's not really the Word of God translated into our language. It's worth, if you get time, doing a little bit of study and seeing what went into the translation of the King James Bible and the years that led up to that and the challenge that it was to get a Bible printed in English. It wasn't the first. The King James wasn't the first Bible. There were a number of others leading up to that. Devout people, sincere people, wanting us to have a translation of the Word of God. Now we've done just like the Israelites did when they were wanting the meat of Egypt. They wanted something that was acceptable to their palate, something that they could digest. And we've done the same thing spiritually. We've said, well, we want something that's a bit easier to understand. And all that's happened is we've watered down the Word of God. And now we have versions of the Bible that are not really worthy to be calling a Bible. And so many of them are full of contradictions where the translators or the authors have tried to use their understanding and they've introduced errors into the text. We need to be very careful with that. Paul goes on and speaks about the fact that we are one body. And he will emphasize that in chapter 16 in a moment, as we'll see. Chapter 11, a really important chapter, speaking about authority. Speaking about head coverings, not hats, not something we wear on our head, but the spiritual covering that should be over us. Really important chapter again, very misunderstood. And then we get into the chapters that speak about spiritual gifts and how important they are. How we should, as individuals, as a church, be praying for spiritual gifts. And then exercising those spiritual gifts. Why? Because it glorifies Jesus and edifies the body. Chapter 13, of course, that wonderful chapter that speaks about love, and Paul will emphasize that again in his closing chapter. Again, more about spiritual gifts, and then the chapter last week we looked at, speaking about the resurrection. So, just a quick overview. Let's look at the text. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Just to make it clear, this isn't Paul talking about tithing. Paul speaks about tithing elsewhere. It's covered in the New Testament and other places. This is Paul speaking about the church in Jerusalem, a church that was struggling financially. They were impoverished because of a number of different things. There'd been a famine that had contributed to it. We know from the book of Acts that in the early days of the church, they sold what they had. Everybody kind of gave it into the pots, as it were, and everybody shared everything they had. In a sense, it was a wonderful thing, a real community, and yet it had led to poverty. I'm not saying it was right or wrong, but that was the facts. That's what had happened. I was going to read to you from the Living Bible because it just puts it really clearly. It says, now here are the directions about the money you are collecting to send to the Christians in Jerusalem. And by the way, these are the same directions I gave to the churches in Galatia. All right. So this is something Paul had taught where in other places he'd gone. He said, look, we should collect money and we should send it off to other people. It's interesting. Paul never ever asks for money for himself. He never stands up the front and says, you know, you need to support my ministry. And if you don't support my ministry, I won't be able to keep going. He just trusts that the Lord will provide. He never asks for money for himself. He asks for money for others. You know, and I praise God that as a church, this congregation over the years, and not just you that are here this morning, but throughout the history of this fellowship, this church has always been a church that when there has been a brother or a sister or a family in need, this church has come together. There's been a real love and a heart to support and encourage. There's been a number of times that families in this fellowship, for different reasons, have needed a car. And people have supported and provided money to enable that family to go and buy a vehicle. There's been other times that families have just been really struggling and there's been gifts that have been given. And even before Joy and I were members of the fellowship here, it was way, way, way back situation. The job that I'd had come to an end. And I was looking for work. And the fellowship, I'd spoken here a number of times. And the church heard about it. I don't know how they heard about it, but they heard about it. And all of a sudden, we had some checks arrive on the door. It just took us completely by surprise. They were just love gifts. The fellowship here just want to say, look, we just want to bless you, we want to help you. This is exactly what Paul's saying here. This is what he's saying to the churches to do. This is over and above tithing. Tithing is something totally different. Tithing is something that we do for God. It's out of our love for God. Tithing is out of our obedience to him. It's a test of faith sometimes. It's also a means by which God blesses us. So tithing is one thing. And we've dealt with it. We'll cover it again at various points as we meet it in Scripture. But this is something in addition to that, that Paul is saying, look, I've told the other churches in Galatia, so I've gone around them, and I'm telling you now. And this is what he says in verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Interesting, first day of the week, that's a Sunday. The seventh day of the week, the last day of the week, is the Sabbath. It's the day that God rested from his labor. That's why he told the children of Israel to rest on the seventh day of the week. So the first day of the week we know is a Sunday. And on a Sunday, the church typically got together. And by the way, in the Jewish culture, that would have been Saturday evening because their day becomes the next day in the evening. So the first day of the week, their services very likely would have been on a Saturday evening. Put that aside. It's an opportunity when they came together the first day of the week to gather together. And it's interesting what Paul says here, because he says, everyone is to lay by him in store as God has prospered him. In other words, yeah, depending on how much God has blessed you with, if you've only got a little, then give it a little. If you've got more, then give more. There's no amount that's specified, but just give what you can. Even if it's little, that's good. God loves a cheerful giver, we're told in Scripture. And he says, that there be no gatherings when I come. It's interesting, the Living Bible, I like the way it puts it. It says, on every Lord's Day, each of you should put aside something from what you have earned during the week and use it for this offering. And the amount depends on how much the Lord has helped you earn. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once. Well, that's an interesting perception, because we may not see that as we read it in the King James. Maybe it was the suggestion that, you know, put a little bit aside each month, each week or each month or whatever, so that you can bless brethren. Don't try and do it all in one go. But also Paul is saying, look, don't make this a thing when I get there that I'm having to ask you to do this. Just do it willingly. And then interestingly, he says in verse 3, and when I come, whomsoever you shall appoint, or you should approve by your letters, in other words, write to me, let me know, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. In other words, I want one of you to be responsible to take this gift. You can come with me when we go to Jerusalem, and you can give it personally to the church. I like that. You may not see it straight away, but that's something that many, many churches do. We give people jobs because it gets them involved. It gets them involved in the ministry of the church. It gives them some sort of purpose, in a sense, and a sense of wanting to encourage and support each other. Because if one of you is responsible for, imagine we are collecting for the church in Jerusalem. If one of you is responsible, then that one is going to kind of nip everybody at the heels a little bit. Because they know that they've got this journey. They're not going to want to go to Jerusalem and take nothing with them. And typically a lot of churches do that. And it's a good thing that we all serve, that we all have something to do. And that's how the body should be. We should all have something to do. Every part should have its share or play its part. And so that was the instruction that Paul gave them. And it says, and if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So Paul is saying, I mean, Paul, as we'll see, intended to go to Jerusalem. Didn't know whether God was going to send him. As the journeys went on with Paul, he became more and more convinced that's what he must do. And verse 5 says, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass Macedonia, through Macedonia. He's saying, I am going to journey through Macedonia. My intention is I am going to come down to you. And he says, and it may be that I will abide. I might be able to stay with you, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. It's interesting that Paul, in all of his organization and planning, effectively left his calendar open for God to decide where he was going to go. Psalm 37, we're told that the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. You know, we don't know God's plans for us. And so often the pain that we bring to ourselves is because we set our own agendas, our own plans of what we want, how we want God to do it in our timing. And God doesn't do it in our timing. Sometimes God is working on things that we haven't even perceived. And what we thought God had to do right now, and when he doesn't do it, we think he's let us down or something's gone wrong or God didn't hear us. Maybe none of the sort. It may just simply be as a timing thing. And Paul's saying, you know, you'll see in a minute that he's staying in Ephesus. The Lord was blessing him there. That he was going to pass through Macedonia, and his intention was to come down to Corinth. And maybe I'll stay with you for a while. Is that I don't know what the Lord's going to do with me. I don't know where he's going to take me. It's a great way of living, you know, just trusting the Lord to lead us. It's not just a kind of a careless abandon. It's just trusting God. Verse 7 goes on and says, For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. It's got to be up to the Lord. We've got to be that flexible that we allow the Lord to direct our paths. And when the Lord takes us in a particular way we weren't expecting, don't lose heart. Don't blame God. Don't become discouraged. Don't start to doubt or question. God is the same God as he's always been. As that wonderful quote from Oswald Chambers that I've quoted so many times, if God is the God we know him to be when we are nearest to him, what an impertinence worry is. How ridiculous is it that we worry about things? When we're in a time, and hopefully maybe this morning as we're worshiping, just caught up in that praise and thinking about how great our God and Savior is. And you start to think about heaven and the wonder that awaits us. You know, other times in your life when you feel so blessed. Well, that's what God is like all the time. God doesn't change. So how silly is it that we worry about things? Because like Simon Peter, we take our eyes off Jesus and we begin to sink. But, you know, God could have just as easily have kept Peter under the waves as on top of them. And then verse 8 goes on and says, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. That much Paul had understood of what the Lord was doing with him. And the reason he says that is, for verse 9 says, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. The first part of that sentence we'd all kind of like. The Lord is blessing the ministry at Ephesus. The Lord's using Paul. Things are going well. People are being saved. The church had been planted and was growing. And it says, the Lord's given me a great opportunity here, so I'm going to stay for a bit. And that's good. But then he says, and there are many adversaries. And we know from the book of Acts that there were many challenges that Paul faced. You know, Paul wanted to be where the action was. Paul wanted to be where there were challenges, where there were adversaries, because he knew that that was where God wanted him, in the thick of it. I heard one commentator say that when we pray for revival, beware that once somebody wakes from revival, the second person to wake up from revival will always be the devil. When we wake up, the devil wakes up. When we start moving and get active, the devil starts moving and gets active because he wants to thwart that work. He wants to discourage us. Paul recognized that when God was working, the devil would be working as well. And sometimes it can be almost an indication that we are in the right place when we are feeling attacked, when we're feeling challenged. Because if we weren't a threat to Satan, if we weren't challenging him at all, why would he bother with us? He would just leave us alone. He'd be quite happy for us to do nothing, to not be a threat. Now, Paul wanted to be right where he was, in the midst of all the mayhem and the turmoil and the challenge he was facing, because he knew God was working there. And he says, I'm going to stay for a bit longer because God is using me here. And then he says, verse 10, and this is interesting because Paul himself had spoken to them about, in a sense, their lack of respect for him and challenged him in that regard, and challenged the Corinthians in that regard. And seemingly now very protective, almost like a father figure to Timothy. He says, now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. Don't intimidate him. Don't make him feel uncomfortable. Don't make him feel awkward. We know from the Paul's letters to Timothy that Timothy was a young man. He was young in the ministry. He'd joined along with Paul. He'd followed Paul in his missionary journeys. But just as a young man. We don't know anything about Timothy's dad, but we know that his mother and grandmother were both believers. And they clearly brought Timothy up to know and love the Lord. And Paul sees something in this young man. And he takes him under his wing and tutors him and teaches him. Becomes like a spiritual mentor, spiritual father to him. And he's caring for him by saying to the Corinthians that when he comes, just look after him. Show love to him. Encourage him. You know, we all need that kind of encouragement and support. It says, for he works the work of the Lord as I also do. You know, Paul's saying, Timothy's serving God. I want you to encourage him in that work. And we should all encourage each other in the things that the Lord has called us to do. Encouragement is something we often talk about. It's so hard in practice to make it part of our spiritual DNA. But how often a word of encouragement can bring such comfort and such blessing. And I guess that Paul could see the real potential with Timothy, and he didn't want the Corinthians discouraging him. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Not quite sure how that's translated or how that is intended. Maybe it's saying, Paul's saying that I look as him, look at him as one of the brethren, as one of the other disciples. Yeah, you know, I see him in that way. I want you to see him in that way. See the potential. See what this man can become. Yeah, you know, we should always look at each other in that way. Not necessarily as we are now, but what the Lord can do in us and through us. Never standing in each other's way. Always encourage. We need to especially do it with our young people as we see them growing. Encourage them. They could go on to do great works for the Lord. And you could be a part of that by sowing into their lives, as Paul is saying to the Corinthians now to do. You see, these ideas have all come through the letter so far. The idea of being a body, being one body together. Interesting, verse 12, slight contrast. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Now, we're not given much more of an explanation than this, but Paul clearly spoke to Apollos, this individual that a great evangelist, great speaker. And Paul's saying, I really wanted him to come to you. I wanted him to come and to encourage you and to speak to you. But he wasn't prepared to come. He didn't want to come. And I just wonder whether that was because of their letter to Paul, which Apollos clearly must have been aware of. Otherwise, this conversation wouldn't have even taken place. That Apollos would have been aware that this church were struggling with issues, that they were a little bit too worldly at times, that they weren't showing Paul the kind of respect. And Apollos thought, well, I'm going to carry on my ministry elsewhere. It's not kind of stamping his feet as such, but he was going to minister where he was appreciated, where he had opportunity. It's an interesting choice of the way even it's translated for us. I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come. It's quite emphatic. I wonder how often we miss opportunities because of our attitudes. Because our attitudes aren't right. I wonder how often things don't happen that could otherwise do so in our spiritual lives. How, because we are focused on worldly things, or because there's issues or there's things that we're not prepared to address in our own lives, whether we prevent other people coming that will be a blessing. The Lord just holds that off for now. And you know what it's like? There are times, just to give you kind of an analogy, as a parent, there are times I want to bless my children or give my children something. But if I come home from work and I find out that one of them has done something wrong or is in the wrong place, or they're in it's just hypothetically, I mean, just imagine, it's just one of them's in a grumble, in a bad mood. I mean, it doesn't happen, you imagine. But, you know, I want to bless them, but I know it's the wrong time to do that. And they don't realize that they're missing out on a blessing because of their attitude. But that's the reality. That's, I believe, what Paul is alluding to here. And we've got to be careful as Christians that we don't stop blessings coming into our life because we're living in a state of doubt or resentment, bitterness, so many things. Paul's saying that I wanted him to come, but he wasn't prepared to come. But there will be a time that he will come. He will come when he shall have convenient time. He'll come at the right time. All the way through this letter, Paul's been challenging them as to the attitude of their hearts. Then we get to some of the most wonderful verses in the New Testament in regard to the Christian life. Verse 13 of chapter 16, make a note of this. Paul says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like Ben, be strong. Let all your things be done with love," with charity as it's translated, but with love. I'm going to read to you this is from Adam Clark, from his commentary. He says, "As the terms in this verse are all military. Watch ye, watch, and be continually on your guard, lest you be surprised by your enemies. Stand fast in the faith. Keep in your ranks. Do not be disorderly. Be determined to keep your ranks unbroken. Keep close together. Quit yourselves like men. When you are attacked, do not flinch. Maintain your ground. Resist. Press forward. Strike home. Keep compact. Conquer. Be strong. If one company or division be opposed by too great a force of the enemy, strengthen that division and maintain your position. Summon up all your courage. Sustain each other. Fear not, for fear will invigorate you." I love that. And I love this statement that Paul is saying, for us as Christians, watch. Be ready. Be looking around you. You think back to Gideon's men when they drank from the stream. The ones that Gideon deduced were the right ones, although the Lord said to Gideon were the right ones, were the ones that brought the water to their mouths and they were still looking around. They were aware of what was going on around them. Those that just put their head down in the stream, oblivious to their surroundings, were not chosen. We need to be like those 300 that were chosen, that God used. And sadly, it often is the case. There's only a few that are chosen that God will use in ministry. How many thousands, millions of people in the church around the world, genuinely saved people, and yet ineffective in their ministry because they're not watching? They don't know what time it is. They don't know that we're getting closer to the Lord's return. They don't see what's going on in Israel as being part of God's fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. Getting everything lined up and ready for the events that are about to unfold as revealed in Scripture. We should be watching. And that means if you're watching, you're not surprised by something. If you're watching, you're ready. You're anticipating. So often, discouragement comes when we're not watching, we weren't ready, we weren't prepared, and something happens that takes us by surprise. And then he says, stand fast in the faith. It's a kind of admonition he also gives to Timothy as well. Stand fast in the faith. Now's not the time to quit. Now's not the time to give in. We mentioned earlier Elijah. You know, Elijah, after this wonderful situation on Mount Carmel, ends up kind of wishing he was dead, effectively. What's the point in going on, Lord? You know, I'm the only one of the prophets that's left. And God's saying, no, stand fast in the faith. Don't give up. Don't quit. Again, if God is the God you know him to be when you're closest to him, what an impertinence worries. Don't worry about anything. Trust God. Stand fast in the faith. Don't let the devil make you lose ground. Ground that we've fought so hard to gain in our spiritual lives. Stand fast in the faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is, in what he's promised us. And then, quit ye like men, or behave like men. And this applies to men and women. It's not a sexist comment. As Ron Matson once said, pastor, former pastor here, put your big boy trousers on. I like that. And that's what we all need to do. We need to behave ourselves like mature, grown-up people that understand. Don't be like children that are easily startled or we'll turn and run. This is how we need to be in our spiritual lives. And now more than ever in the world that we're living in. And then finally, be strong. Paul will tell Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is how we're strong. We're not strong on our own. We're not, you know, to do, now he's not saying, you know, do lots of press-ups. I mean, it's a good thing if you can do it. But, you know, physical things, one thing. But to be strong in God, to be strong in the grace, to continually be in that relationship where you are drawing from the Lord your strength. Was it Nehemiah, I believe, that said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Constantly be reminding yourself of who God is, of what God's accomplished, of what God has promised. Again, just a short chapter, but these statements are really powerful. That verse 13 and 14, we should meditate on those things, apply them to our lives. Almost that's a kind of like morning devotional for every day this week. Watch, stand fast in the faith, behave like men, be strong as a Christian. Don't give in to compromise. Don't let the world intimidate you. Don't let people tell you you're nothing, because you're a child of God. You've been bought at a price. And then let all your things be done with charity. Whatever you do, let it be in love. Everything in love. Whatever we do, whether it's mundane tasks at home, preparing meals, washing up, wiping up, driving the car, being at work, being at school. Whatever we do, do everything with love. Let love overflow in our lives. Because it's not us, it's not our love. We're not trying to make something we don't have. This is the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That if we're spending time with the Lord, it overflows into our lives and it touches other people. And it should certainly overflow in the church. Let everything be done in love. Verse 15 says, I beseech you. I love this expression. It's Paul, I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. Brethren, lovely term. You're my brothers. We're one family. So I beseech you, brethren. He says, if you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and they that have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a wonderful expression that is. He's talking about these individuals. I'll mention them again in a moment. But these people he's mentioning, the household of Stephanas, he says they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a lovely thing to have written in Scripture of your attitude towards other believers. You've addicted yourself to serving each other. Well, let's make that our prayer as believers. To addict ourselves to serving each other. What can we do? You know, it was something that was instilled in me from a very young age by my mum particularly. That you'd always just look for something to do. You know, if we were going upstairs and there was toiletries and things on the stairs, or there was some washing that had to be taken up, never walk past it and leave it. Because you're leaving it for somebody else. So we all just got in a habit of, if something was on the stairs and it had to go up, just take it up and leave it by somebody's room or take it to where it had to go. If there's something that had to be done, just do it. Always be looking for what can I do? What can I do to help somebody? And that's how we should be as a fellowship. What can I do to help somebody? Just a little thing. And it doesn't have to be something they even notice. Just little things. Makes a big difference. And he's saying, of these individuals, so Stephanas he's mentioning specifically, he says the first fruits of the case. So these are people that have come to know the Lord. Presumably the Gentile converts that have come to know the Lord. And he says, I beseech you, brethren, and he mentions these. He says, that's the kind of parenthesis. Then he says, verse 16, that you submit yourselves. So the begging, the pleading is that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helps with us and labors. So that the plea from Paul is that we submit to each other. Do you know the word submit? Sub means under. And mit is the same root word that we get the word mission from. To submit means to get under somebody's mission, to support them in what they're doing. That's what he's saying. That we should get under each other's mission and support each other. And specifically, he's mentioning these individuals. He says, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus. These commentators think that Stephanas was the one who owned the house, and these other two individuals were slaves, maybe of Stephanas, that had now been freed. The names given to them are not necessarily their birth names, but names that have been applied to them as freed slaves, almost like a badge of honor. He says, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Now, these characters seem to be the ones that had taken the letter from Corinth, from the Corinthians, to Paul. And Paul had received the letter, and he's almost a little dig at the Corinthians, but saying, you know, you didn't give me the support. You didn't give me that recognition or that encouragement that certainly he was asking for them now to do to Timothy. But he said, but when they arrived, they gave me that. They filled up what was lacking. What you didn't give me, they gave me. They were a real blessing to me, is what Paul is saying. And he says, for they, verse 18, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. You see, not only had they refreshed Paul's spirit, but they were taking this letter back now to the Corinthians that Paul has written. And as the Corinthians get this and read it, it would have been a blessing to them also. For they've refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge you them that are such. What? He said, well, that they are they which serve the Lord. They are those that are addicted to the ministry of the saints. As verse 16 says, that they were helping with Paul and laboring. Now they should be encouraged and strengthened and blessed by the church. Verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. I like that. I get that because as part of the group of Calvary Chapel churches, you know, when we meet together at conferences, pastors' conferences, men's conferences, ladies' conferences, whatever, you know, you meet another Calvary Chapel pastor or the individuals from, and you encourage them. You say, oh, hi, say hello to them for us. You know, we let them know that we're going to pray for them. My brother, Sim, down in Deal in Kent, the Calvary Chapel there, he does a great thing. They try and pray each week for a different Calvary Chapel around the country. And Sim calls the pastor, has a chat with him, finds out what's going on, and then shares it with the congregation so that they can be praying for the other churches. It's a good thing to do. But we should be praying for each other. Just as the churches of Asia salute you, that's not just say hi, but that's a spiritual thing. It shows that there's a care, that we all matter to each other. We're all part of the body of Christ. We're going to spend eternity together. And then we have mentioned this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. He says, they salute you much in the Lord. Aquila and Priscilla were these individuals, they'd been in Rome. And when Christians were banished from Rome by the emperor, they left. And they become partners with Paul in the ministry that Paul had. And we read of them in the end of the book of Romans and elsewhere. But this wonderful couple that had opened their home and they'd had a house church. Bear in mind, for the first 300 years of the church, there were no buildings. There were no churches as we tend to think of them. We tend to think of church as a building. Church is the people. Church, the word church comes from the Greek word, the ecclesia, or the called out ones. That's all we are. We're the ones that have been called out of this world. The people are the church. You can't go to church because the church is you. And we're told you, the churches of Asia do you, Aquila salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Don't know how big the house was. A lot of houses, from what commentators say at that time, would have only held about 30 or so in one room. I mean, quite a little squeeze. Not a big church. But this church, they've got a reputation for being loving and being obedient to God. And they just opened up their home. Then all the brethren greet you, all those that were serving with Paul, Paul that had met them in his missionary journeys. No doubt he'd spoken to them about the Corinthians. No doubt Paul had asked them to pray for the Corinthians. Instead, he says, greet ye one another with a holy kiss. It's just love. It's just respect. That was culturally what they did. And then Paul concludes the letter, partly by addressing one of the problems that we'd seen, that there'd been a forgery, seemingly, that had come to the Corinthians that had purported to be a letter from Paul, but wasn't a letter from Paul. And so we now read the salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. Now, Paul, very often in his letters, he'd have some other secretary, amanuensis, that would write out the letter for him. He'd dictate it, seemingly. But at the end of it, he would sign with his own hand. So they knew this was from Paul. And then, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Well, two big words there. Let me read to you, first of all, anathema. This is just from one of the commentaries. It says, anathema was the third of three levels of discipline among the ancient Jews. The first level was a simple separation of man from the synagogue for 30 days. If one did not repent in the 30 days, he was under the second degree of discipline, giving him still an undefined time to repent, but warning him of the dire consequences to come. The third level was the anathema. And with that, all hope of reconciliation and repentance was cut off. The man could never be reconciled to the synagogue and was no longer accounted as a Jew at all. So that's what that word anathema means. And Paul is effectively saying, anybody who rejects Jesus Christ, that's exactly the state they'll be. They'll be cut off. There'll be no chance of reconciliation and repentance. It's gone. There is no chance of reconciliation and repentance outside of Christ. Anybody who rejects Christ has no hope. But then that other word there, Maranatha, what a wonderful word. We often translate it as, come, Lord Jesus. It became one of the very early greetings of the church. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. And in the context, some people think that Paul is saying, come, Lord Jesus, to bring judgment upon those who reject you. Well, that fits. Or simply, it's just a statement on its own. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Or maybe, the Lord is coming. And commentators are divided. It doesn't matter, because all are true, all apply. But that's what it means. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, the Lord is coming. And the Lord is coming to bring judgment. Just go back to verse 22, because the opening part of that, if any man love not the Lord Jesus. Now, that is our calling, to love Jesus. To love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. I want to read you just something by Samuel Rutherford. Bear with me. Samuel Rutherford said this, strive to make prayer and reading and holy conference your delight. And when delight comes in, you shall, little by little, find the sweetness of Christ, till at length your soul be over head and ears in Christ's sweetness. Then you shall be taken up to the top of the mountain with the Lord to know the delights of spiritual love and the glory and excellency of a seen, revealed, felt, and embraced Christ. And then you shall not be able to loose yourself off from Christ and to bind your soul to old lovers. Then, and never till then, are all the paces, motions, and wheels of your soul in a right tune and spiritual temper. But if this world and the lust thereof be your delight, I know not what Christ can make of you. You cannot be metal for a vessel of glory and mercy. My desire is that the Lord would give me broader and deeper thoughts to feed myself with wondering at his love. I would I could weigh it, but I have no balance for it. When I have worn my tongue to the stump in praising Christ, I have done nothing to him. What remaineth then, but that my debt to the love of Christ lie unpaid for all eternity? He's just speaking of that relationship where Christ is our all in all. That Christ is everything. And I kind of like that expression as he puts it there. Let me just read that last section again. My desire is that the Lord would give me broader and deeper thoughts to feed myself with wondering at his love. That would be the constant theme of our hearts and minds. I would, I could weigh it, but I have no balance for it. Yeah, how can you weigh something as incredible as Christ and the love that we should have for him? When I have warmed my tongue to the stump in praising Christ, you know, simply praising Christ so much that you've got nothing physically left that you can give. He says, even then I've done nothing to him. It's still not worthy of all that he deserves. But that's how it should be. Does it pain you when you hear of others that don't glorify Christ, that don't live their lives for him, that don't see him as the most important thing, that are content to compromise with things of this world, to allow the things of this world to become more satisfying and fulfilling to them? Truthfully, it breaks my heart. When I am in the company, not of the world, but of Christians who just don't seem to have that love for Christ. I love nothing more than being able to talk to people about Jesus and for Jesus to be the center. And in my journey, there's been a few that I've met over the years that I've been able to just sit and talk to them about Jesus. And we share together, we've read together. I had a friend who's gone home to glory now, a man called Lionel. He was a physiotherapist from Kent, where I used to live. He was blind. And I used to go around and we used to spend time together and I would read to him. We would read through certain books. We read through some books by Alan Redpath and others. Or I'd just read scripture to him and then we'd sit and we'd talk about it together and we'd pray about it. And the time just seemed to stop as we had that opportunity together in God's presence. And those kind of relationships are very special when you find somebody that you can just love Jesus with. But sadly, there's so few Christians that are like that. So many Christians are happy on a Sunday. We come, we sing, we praise God, and then we get about our worldly business during the week. And Christ is almost forgotten until the next weekend. It shouldn't be that way. And Paul is saying, I believe, to these Corinthians, by saying, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. But really, if any person doesn't love Jesus as they're all in all, something's wrong. Christ gave everything for us. But more than that, he wants a relationship with us. He wants to be number one, not on a list of 10, but number one on a list of one, as Chuck Misley used to say repeatedly. Let that be a challenge to you as we close this book. With all the challenges, all the problems that the Corinthians went through and needed to get sorted out, that there was a love there for Christ. And Paul is commending them in a sense by saying this. And the challenge to each of us is let Christ be everything to you. If you want to be strengthened, then I encourage you to get some of the works of Samuel Rutherford. Some of the things he wrote were just so stirring. But there's many others. Sadly, very few today that I'm aware of. That had that kind of love for Christ. That almost the only reason for them to live was Christ. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But for so many people today, for so many churches, so many Christians, we don't say for me to live is Christ. For me to live is everything I do, my routines, my daily life, and then Christ fits in around that. That's not how it should be. It should all be about Christ. And then this little concluding sentence that Paul finishes a number of his letters with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's what we need, the grace. Because we cannot do what we talk about in these studies. Without the grace of Christ, it's only his grace that allows us to walk with him, that allows us to grow in knowledge. It's his grace. It's all what he does. But once again, you've got to be willing. You've got to be open. David was a man who made lots of mistakes, just like the Corinthians. He lied, he stole, he committed adultery, he dishonored his parents, and pretty much every one of the Ten Commandments he broke. But we're told he's a man after God's own heart. David loved God. And we see it through Psalms. In those Psalms, you get at times that the sense that David just could not express in words the feeling he had for God in his heart. That's how we should be. And then Paul concludes the letter by saying, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Christ Jesus was the one that held them all together. And Paul just says, "I love you. I just want you to grow in Christ." The book closes with the exception of that final word, amen. It closes with Christ Jesus. The whole book's about our focus on him. Let's bow our hearts. Well, Father, we just thank you this morning for this wonderful book, this letter that we have in our possession that deals with so many of the challenges we face in our relationships, our attitudes, our carnal natures, our worldliness, materialism. And yet, Lord, there's this constant striving to be closer to Jesus. And Father, we pray this morning you help us as a church, as individuals, to be closer to Jesus. And whatever else, to love Jesus with our whole heart, with our mind, with our strength. Lord, we just thank you for this time of study. We thank you for this book. Please impress these things upon our hearts as if they were hammered in, that we don't forget them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.